So from time to time when I've been preaching here on a Sunday, we've been looking at this letter to the Hebrews and the 11th chapter. And we've now reached verses 20 to 22. And this morning I'd like us to think about those verses under three headings. And our first heading this morning is then, God's people are sustained through faith as the end approaches. God's people are sustained through faith as the end approaches. So moving on through this chapter, then we come to three generations of Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the thing that stands out here to me is that the author focuses on the faith of these men as their lives draw to a close near the end of their earthly lives. And we might find that a little bit surprising. After all, if we're familiar with the accounts of these men in the book of Genesis, then we'll know that there are many things that the author could have drawn on. There are many incidents in their lives where their faith was tested and demonstrated that he could have used. But no, he doesn't do that. In each case, he focuses on them as old men, drawing near to the end of their lives. And of course, we believe that this is God's word and that that is therefore no accident, that the Holy Spirit, in guiding this author, guided him to that particular juncture in the lives of these men. We're not told why that is, but I would suggest that there is at least one reason that we can think of, and that is that old age and the approach of death bring with them particular challenges. And as always, as we've seen throughout this letter, throughout this 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, faith is central. Faith is essential to meeting those challenges. So what were some of those challenges then? Well, the first one is a challenge that we thought about several weeks ago now when we were looking at Abraham and those that went before him. In chapter 11 and verse 13, we read about these people, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So God had made repeated promises to these men. He'd made promises to Abraham and those before him. But now he had also made promises to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He'd made promises that they would inherit a land, that their descendants would be multiplied greatly, and that from those descendants would come one who would bring untold blessing to the nations of the world. And yet, as each of these men approach their last days, those promises have not yet been fulfilled. In fact, it seems that the fulfillment of those promises is very distant. So Isaac, in his latter days, is actually living in the land of Canaan. We have to acknowledge that. But he was living there as a nomad. He didn't have any settled property there. As it says in chapter 11, verse 9, he was living in tents. Jacob, as a result of a remarkable series of events in his life, ended his life in Egypt, miles away from the land that God had promised. And Joseph, again, as a result of another very remarkable series of events, was also in Egypt, away from the promised land when he came to the end of his life. So each of these people, each of these men, had been promised wonderful things by God. But as they approached the time of their death, the fulfillment of those promises seemed a very long way off, both in terms of geography and in terms of time. But then there's a second challenge that I think is peculiar to old age, a challenge to faith. And it's the stark realities of old age and all that goes with it. So we read about Isaac in Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, and so on. So here we have this frail old man, and his sight is failing badly. It's failing to the extent that his wife and his younger son are able to trick him into blessing Jacob rather than Esau, whom he intended to bless. And then in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob was an old man. He was sick and confined to bed. Verses 1 and 2, after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob also had failing eyesight. Later on in chapter 48, we see that he couldn't actually tell his two grandsons from one another. Moving on to Genesis chapter 50 and Joseph, we're not told of any specific disability that this man was experiencing, yet he was clearly conscious of old age and frailty, because in Genesis 50 verse 24, he says to his brothers, "I am about to die." So we meet these men who in the course of their long lives have done great exploits by faith. We meet Jacob, who had wrestled with the angel and in so doing had received God's blessing. We meet Joseph, who had risen to be second in command only to Pharaoh in Egypt, and in doing that had delivered many people from famine and starvation. These were men who had fought battles. They had endured great hardships. They had fathered and raised families. But now here they are at the end of their earthly lives, and they're characterized by weakness and frailty. They're dependent on other people for their most basic needs. Surely as we look at them, we have to say that their life of faith is over. Their best years are behind them. All that remains now is for them to sit back and wait for the end to come. Well, no. The writer to the Hebrews doesn't want us to draw that conclusion, does he? Even in old age, he highlights the fact that the lamp of faith in these men continues to burn, and possibly even more brightly than it had in earlier years. And this faith that they have is no mere theoretical or intellectual thing. No, it's actually seen in their actions as they get towards the end of their lives. So in chapter 11 and verse 20, we're told that Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. In the Genesis account, Genesis 27 and verses 27 to 29, we read words that are reminiscent of those promises that God had given to Abraham. Genesis 27, verse 27, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." So in spite then of his weakness and frailty, Isaac continues to trust in God. He continues to have confidence that God's promises still stand. His faith in those promises is undiminished. And so he prays for God's blessing on his sons in fulfillment of that promise, of those promises. Then in verse 21, we meet Jacob in his old age. And in spite of his failing body and the loss of his sight, he hadn't lost sight of the promises that God had given to him and his father and his grandfather. In Genesis 48, verse 15, he recounts God's goodness to him throughout his life. He says, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." And then he looks forward by faith to the fulfillment of those promises through his grandsons. He says, may this God bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. These two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, their descendants became two of the largest tribes in Israel. And Ephraim in particular had such a dominant role in the nation that the nation of Israel was known by his name for many years to come. And then moving on to verse 22. Joseph, in spite of all that he's achieved in Egypt, he doesn't look back wistfully on all that time that he spent as right-hand man to Pharaoh. No, as death draws near, he again recalls those promises that God has made. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The focus of Joseph's mind at this point isn't on the land of Egypt. It's on the promise that God has made of another land. And he affirms his absolute confidence in that promise by making his family promise that after he has died, they will take his bones and bury them in the land of Canaan. So all of these three men, in the weakness of their old age and facing death, they held on to God's promises. They trusted in God to make good on those promises. And they spoke and prayed and acted in the light of the promises. And they looked beyond death. They saw in the promise of the land of Canaan a foreshadowing of somewhere better, of that heavenly country that they would one day inherit. They saw in the promise of many descendants that one day the promised Saviour would come and that he would secure for them and for countless others entry into that better country. And if God spares us, then all of us will experience old age and the approach of death. For some, that's already a reality. And we mustn't think that it is time to sit back and wait for death. We have the advantage over these men that we know how that great hope has been secured in Jesus. Therefore, we must take hold of that hope and have confidence that God will fulfill his promises, that he will bring us to that everlasting glory that he has promised. And in the meanwhile, we have work to do on this earth. We need to be praying, like these men, for the next generation, that that same hope that we have will be realized in them. Maybe for others of us, old age seems a very long way off. But if that's the case, then now is the time to nourish and to grow that faith that will sustain us when it comes. If we wait until that time, then it will be too late. It's not for nothing that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the days draw near, in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. So if you haven't reached old age yet, use whatever strength and vigour that you have now in order that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To use the means of grace that God has provided so that that God-given faith that you have might be strengthened, and so that when the time comes for you to approach the end, that that faith will be vigorous and vital, and it will be the means by which you are sustained as you enter that final phase of your life on earth. Then the second thing I'd like us to notice from these verses is that God's people receive grace through faith. God's people receive grace through faith. So throughout Hebrews chapter 11, we've seen that the faith of the people it describes has been demonstrated by their actions. And we know that that is always true where real faith is present. In his letter, James reminds us of this. James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. So the reality of faith will be demonstrated by the acts, by the works that it produces. Nevertheless, as we read through this chapter of Hebrews 11, and we look at some of the examples that the writer chooses, and the behaviour of the individuals concerned, it's perhaps not immediately obvious to us that we have here a shining example of faith in action. And I think one of those examples is in verse 20, where we read, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. The reference here, of course, is back to the events that are recorded in Genesis chapter 27. So Jacob and Esau were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. We read the account of their birth in Genesis chapter 25. And during her pregnancy, Rebekah is conscious of these two twin boys, these babies, struggling together within her womb. And this unusual occurrence leads her to make inquiry of the Lord. And the Lord explains this to her in Genesis 25, verse 23, in the following terms. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So what God was saying here was contrary to the custom of the day. The usual thing was for the older son to receive the blessing, the older son to have the ascendancy. And yet God here makes it very clear that it is the younger son who is to receive the blessing. God's blessing will rest on the younger son. So the day comes then for these twins to be born. The eldest is called Esau, and the youngest is given the name Jacob. And as these men grew up, they had very different characters and personalities. Genesis 25:27 tells us Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. And each of the parents clearly had a favourite. So in verse 28 we read, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the years go by, and as we come to Genesis 27, Isaac, as we've seen, is now an old man, and he is very aware that he will soon be dying. But he's aware of something else too. He's aware of God's promises. He's aware that God has promised to bless him and his descendants after him. And that awareness brings with it a responsibility to affirm that blessing, to affirm that intention of God. And so he wants to pray God's blessing on his sons. The custom at that time, as a man drew to the end of his life, would have been for him to call all of his family together, all of his sons and daughters, and to give a particular blessing to each one. But we see that Isaac doesn't do this. No, he only calls one son. He only calls Esau, who, as we've earlier seen, was his favourite. So he abandons the usual practice of the time, but more than that, he deliberately goes against what God had said before those twins were born. God had said that the blessing would be on the younger son, Jacob. And yet Isaac plans to invoke an exclusive blessing on the older son, Esau. Of course, the rest of the story is very well known. And Isaac does end up blessing Jacob. But that's only because he is tricked by Rebekah and Jacob into blessing Jacob when he thought that he was in fact blessing Esau. So we see then that Isaac recalls God's promises. He has faith in God's promises. And in the very broadest sense, he does the right thing in blessing his sons. But we also see that he follows his own preference. And in doing so, he disregards the order that God has ordained and appointed. And so God has to overrule his actions in order to bring about the purpose that he intended. So Isaac is acting in faith here, but mixed with that faith is this sinful impulse, this impulse to disregard the word of God and to act on the basis of his own personal preferences. God's purposes were brought about. God ensured that that happened. But the result of Isaac's failure in this instant was hatred and conflict within the family and much heartache for both Isaac and Rebekah. And I think that's a reminder to us that Isaac's faith was not some magical power that set him apart from other people. Rather, it was an empty-handed trust in God. He came as a sinner. He received God's grace. He received God's kindness in spite of what he deserved. As a result of his foolish determination to follow his own preferences, he made a huge mess of things. But we note that God didn't give up on him. God didn't abandon the purposes that he had for his life. Yes, his faith was mixed very much with unbelief, and yet that faith was still real. And it was through this very mixed faith that God was pleased to work out his purposes and to fulfill his promises. Well, I think it goes without saying that there's no license here for us to follow our sinful inclinations, provided that we trust in God, confident that everything will work out. No, we know that the life of faith is a life of obedience to God's revealed will, and that it's through faith that we receive the strength that we need in order to obey God. And the pattern that God intends for the Christian life is that over time, that faith will be deepened and that we will grow in holiness. But having said all of that, we must acknowledge that this side of heaven, faith still exists alongside those sinful desires and impulses that we're all subject to. And even when we act in faith, those sinful desires and impulses can come in and spoil that obedience. We need to remember that the faith by which we live the Christian life is the same faith by which we receive God's grace and the forgiveness of our sins. That was true at the start of our Christian lives, and it will remain true to the very end, to the day when the Lord calls us to be with himself. Perhaps then this morning, as you look at your life, you're very painfully aware of times when you have acted sinfully and when you've messed things up as a result. And perhaps there's a temptation for you to think, well, there's no way back. God has finished with me. I might just scrape into heaven at the end, but there's no real prospect of me doing anything useful for God in the remaining years. Well, if that's where you find yourself this morning, I want to remind you that God is gracious, that he has secured full pardon for all of your sins through the death of Jesus on the cross, and that faith is that coming to him with empty hands to receive his grace, coming again to the cross to receive the forgiveness that you need for all your failure. That faith goes beyond that. It receives that forgiveness, but then it looks to God and it says that God is determined to make us holy people, people who love him and worship and serve him. And so, as you confess your sin, you look to him for the grace that you need to turn from it and to walk in obedience to his commands. You need to trust him to make that holiness to which he's called you a reality. Then thirdly, this morning, I'd like us to see that God's people live as strangers in the world through faith. God's people live as strangers in the world through faith. When we looked at Hebrews 11 and verses 13 to 16, and we thought about the faith of Abraham and others, we saw that their faith was marked out, one, by a sense of belonging, on one hand, And secondly, by a sense of not belonging. What do I mean by that? Well, as a result of the faith of these people, they knew that they had a home somewhere else. Verse 14, they were seeking a homeland. Verse 16, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. These people had a deep sense that they were already citizens of that heavenly country. And they felt very strongly that that was where they belonged. And as a result of that sense of belonging, they had an equally strong sense that they didn't belong here on earth. And therefore they were content to live a nomadic existence, as strangers and exiles on the earth, in the words of verse 13. Remember that Abraham left behind all the comfort and security that he knew in the city of Ur, and became a tent dweller in Canaan. And Isaac and Jacob followed in his footsteps, and all of those men died, even though they hadn't yet received the promise, the things that God had promised. As we come to Jacob's son Joseph, the writer draws attention to his words and deeds at the end of his life. And again, we see that same sense of belonging and not belonging. By verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So Joseph and his brothers were living in Egypt as a result of a remarkable sequence of events. Joseph had risen to great prominence in that country. He was second only in authority to Pharaoh himself. His brothers had come to Egypt, had settled there, and had prospered greatly. Genesis 47, verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So you could say that Joseph and his brothers had done very well out of Egypt, hadn't they? And you might have expected them, under those circumstances, to want to put down roots there and look forward to many years of prosperity for them and for their descendants. And yet, as Joseph comes to the end of his life, Egypt is definitely not at the centre of his thoughts. Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the lands that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God had promised that land of Canaan as a dwelling place to Abraham and his descendants. And as he nears the end of his life, that's where Joseph's thoughts are focused. He didn't know how it would happen, and yet he trusted that God would bring it about, and he affirmed that the promise would become a reality. See, Joseph knew where he really belonged. He really belonged in that land that God had promised, and therefore he didn't belong in Egypt. And he signalled that by the instructions that he gave regarding his earthly remains. For now, his body would be embalmed and it would be put in a coffin in Egypt. But Joseph knew that God would keep his promise, that he would bring up his descendants out of Egypt and that he would settle them in the land of Canaan. And so he made them swear solemnly that they would take his remains and out of Egypt when they left Egypt and bury them in the promised land. And of course, that is what happened. Moving over to the book of Exodus, chapter 13 and verse 19, we read there, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So amidst all the drama of the Exodus on the night of the Passover, this little detail was not overlooked. Moses made sure that Joseph's instructions were followed. And then many years later, as the nation was led by Joshua and finally settled in the land of Canaan, Joseph's instructions are seen through to their completion. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Think for a moment then how remarkable all of this is. Joseph ended up in Egypt as a slave, having narrowly escaped being murdered by his brothers. He began to serve as a slave in the household of Potiphar, and at first he prospered there. Then he found himself back at square one, in prison due to the malicious lies of Potiphar's wife. But God hadn't finished with him, and he left that prison cell and ultimately became second in command to Pharaoh. So after a bad start, life had been pretty good for Joseph in Egypt. And here he was at the end of his life, surrounded by his children and his grandchildren. You might imagine that under those circumstances, like most great leaders, the main thing that would have been on his mind was planning his legacy. Maybe he wouldn't have had a pyramid. I think that was probably reserved for the pharaohs. Nevertheless, something significant, something for a grateful nation to remember him by. But there's nothing about that in what he says. No, he's more interested in an obscure piece of land miles away from all the splendours of Egypt. And he wants his descendants not to live in Egypt, but to live there. And he wants that to be the final resting place for his earthly remains. Why does he think like this? Why does he have this concern? Well, the land of Canaan was the land that God had promised, wasn't it? And with this man of faith, God's promises carry more weight than all the pomp and ceremony of Egypt. And like his forefathers, he understood something else too. He understood that that earthly land of Canaan was foreshadowing something better. The better country, the heavenly country that's spoken of in chapter 11, verse 16. That country where God has prepared a city for his people. So Joseph, yes, he is able to enjoy all the earthly blessings of life in Egypt. But crucially, he knew that that was not his home. He rested on the promises of God, and he looked forward to that heavenly home that had been prepared for him. And as a result of that, he was prepared to live his life on earth as a stranger and a pilgrim. Perhaps you're conscious that God has blessed you with the things of this earthly life. Perhaps you know a degree of material prosperity. Well, if that's the case, that's a good thing, something to be very thankful to God for. But you should also make sure that the circumstances you're in don't lead you to lose a sense of belonging to that heavenly country. Yes, enjoy God's good gifts now, but hold them loosely. By faith, instead, focus on the riches of that inheritance which has been secured for you at great cost by Jesus Christ. And live increasingly in the light of that day when you will leave behind this world and when you will enter into the fullness of that inheritance by God's grace. Amen.